I know officially, traditionally, Palm Sunday would be in a few weeks, but we've been going through the Gospel of Matthew, verse by verse, passage by passage, and we come to that today, to the entrance of Jesus into Jerusalem, and so we might have a Palm Sunday month. I'll have a few passages all very much connected with Jesus' arrival in Jerusalem, although I think the next two passages will actually happen on Monday or Tuesday of that week. But today we come to Matthew chapter 21, verses 1 through 11. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied, and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowds said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Let us pray for God's blessing upon his word. Dear Lord God, we thank you for revealing your great salvation to us, the gospel, the good news of your only begotten Son. We ask, Father, that you would open our eyes, that we might understand and take heed of the word that you give us, that we might be directed by your word, and that we might lay it up in our hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. "Behold, your king is coming to you." Now, if most Americans, some Americans at least, when they hear that, might think, "We don't need no king. We don't need no rulers. We're kind of unsure about the ones we have." But you do need some sort of civil government. But more importantly, you do need this king. You do need King Jesus. It is a good thing that this king is coming to his people. Jesus described the condition of his people without a king. They were like sheep without a shepherd. That is what Jesus said, and that phrase is used three times in the Old Testament to describe a people without a ruler. Without King Jesus, people are like sheep and go astray. Everyone his own way, and not very good ways at that. As the book of Judges observed several times in its account, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And it was a rather horrible mess, too, if you read the book of Judges. Without King Jesus, people are like sheep and are therefore vulnerable to wolves. They are helpless before the evil one, the fallen world, false teachers, false doctrine, death and despair. As Ezekiel said of the people when their kings had failed to do their duties and in essence had been no kings, he said, "So they were scattered because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the wild beasts." You look around and you see that we do need a king. We do need King Jesus. We need a Messiah, one who will save us, deliver us, one who will direct us in the way in which we should go, one who will bring us together, one who will lead us in paths of righteousness, one who will save. With King Jesus, people are gathered as sheep into one flock. He leads them in the good way, in green pastures and still waters. He delivers his people from harm. He protects them from danger. He gives them rest. This is what a king was supposed to do. And this is what King Jesus does. The sheep should be glad that their shepherd has come and follow him. Likewise, be glad that your king has come and follow him. Now, Jesus presented himself here as a king in our text. And he did so at a momentous occasion. This was coming down to Jerusalem, the time that the people gathered for the Passover, for that feast, one of the three major feasts of pilgrimage where people would come up to Jerusalem from all over. Jesus is traveling from Galilee, from the north part of Israel. But people would come from all over and swell that city with throngs of pilgrims who would celebrate the Passover together. In fact, it's estimated that the normal population of Jerusalem was 30,000 people. All right, a little bit less than Wentzville. But then when the Passover came, it would swell to maybe 180,000 people. You know, half of St. Louis City come into Wentzville. It would swell the ranks. It would be abundant. That's why Jesus is staying in one of the suburbs, a little bit out of town, because there were so many people there. And now he's in the midst of these pilgrims that are coming up through the streets, the crowds that are coming to Jerusalem for the Passover. And he is now being exalted among them as the king coming to the capital city. This was not Jesus' first time in Jerusalem. And now it's the first time mentioned in Matthew. But the Gospel of John will let us know that, no, he did come annually up to Jerusalem. He taught there. He preached there. He had people that he knew there, like Lazarus and Mary and Martha that were near Jerusalem. But this is the first time that he showed up in this manner. The first time he encouraged the public recognition of his identity, bringing things to a head. His time had come. His time had come for him, as he had predicted, to be delivered over unto death. And so he would trigger this, fully in control of the situation, by provoking a response, by declaring his identity. How did he do that? How did he declare his identity? He linked himself up with this prophecy of a king who would come, riding the colt of a donkey. Now, the pump had already been primed, because right before this passage, the two blind men, remember, had shouted out, "Have mercy, Lord, Son of David." They had called him Son of David, you know, the heir to the Davidic throne, one who would deliver his people. They had called him that, just like the earlier blind men in the Gospel of Matthew. The earlier blind men, I think it was chapter 9, Jesus heals them and says, "Don't tell anyone who I am." This time, though, he doesn't say that. He heals them and doesn't silence them. And now the whole people, the word had spread among the crowds, use the same words, "Hosanna to the Son of David." So they're all ready for this. But then Jesus makes particular preparations. He's walked all the way from Galilee. All right. It's not like he rides a donkey because he's tired or because he can't walk. He has been walking, and he just rides the last mile or so, mile and a half, down the Mount of Olives into Jerusalem on a donkey's colt, along with the donkey's mother, which probably kept the colt calm as it walked among all of these crowds. And so he arranges this. He sends his disciples out to get it so that he might do the last part of the journey on the donkey's colt. Which means, of course, he's also standing out from all the crowds. Almost everyone else is walking, but then Jesus is there. Everyone can see him on this beast of burden. But it also fulfills the prophecy of Zechariah 9:9. "Behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey." They knew this passage, and might even more subtly bring other passages of Scripture to mind. The prophecy of Judah and the king who would arise from Judah, and back in Genesis 49, talked about a donkey and a donkey's colt, something that maybe Zechariah was building on. Also, when David had his son Solomon enthroned, he had him ride on the royal mule, not precisely a donkey, but a beast of burden, an animal of peace, as he was brought into the city with acclamation. And so Jesus purposefully identifies this way as the King of Israel, as the Son of David, the one who is prophesied as he travels down the Mount of Olives into Jerusalem on this Sunday before Passover. On, as we call it, Palm Sunday, the first day of the week. Now the disciples obey. They heed his instructions. They go and find the donkey and the colts. They put the cloaks on them. It says he sat on them. That probably refers to sitting on the clothes, not on both animals. He wasn't like straddling both of them. But he sat on the clothes they put on the animal, and they came down into Jerusalem. And the, like I said, the blind men had already primed the pump, and the crowds recognize the king, and they pay homage to him. How do they do that? It was another symbol, act that was commonly accepted of taking their cloaks off and laying them down like a red carpet in front of the king. You find this in the Old Testament when King Jehu was made king. They took down their cloaks and put it in front of him. They also, the people that perhaps don't have those cloaks, they cut down the branches from the trees and lay them down on the road. So you have this royal pathway now, paved by the people's clothing down into Jerusalem as they recognize him as the king. They praise him as the king using words from Psalm 118, one of the psalms commonly sung at Passover. Perhaps the one he's saying even at Passover himself, when it says they sang a hymn after the Last Supper. This would have been a traditional one to do so. And then as they enter Jerusalem, again, most of this triumphal entry is leading up to Jerusalem, outside the city walls, as the crowds, the pilgrims come in with Jesus, people before him, people after him, people laying down stuff in front of him, and then they enter the city. And the people who are already in the city, the people who live in Jerusalem, are all stirred up, wondering, what is this commotion? What are all these Galileans talking about? What is going on? Now, when was the last time Jerusalem was stirred up in the Gospel of Matthew? It was when the wise men came and said, "Who is he born king of the Jews?" And all Jerusalem was stirred up. They were rather nervous that there was another king on his way. Well, again, they're stirred up. Jerusalem is uneasy about this king who is said to be the king of Zion, the king of daughter Zion. And in fact, they will turn on him in a few short days. And the people of Jerusalem, not so excited, but still stirred up, still interested, still curious about the one that the crowds proclaimed king. So let's break down a few things that we can learn from this passage. What kind of king is Jesus? How does he present himself to us? First of all, Jesus is the King of Israel. He is the son of David. He is heir to that Davidic throne over the house of Jacob. That's one reason we read Luke 1, because the angel said, God will give him the throne of his father David. He will rule over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. And that is how he presents himself here. He's not merely the king, but he's the king over his people, over God's covenant people. Jesus is king in two respects. In one sense, he's king because he's God. As God, he has absolute sovereignty over everything. But he also is king as our Redeemer. He is also king over Israel. As our Redeemer, he is made a prophet, a priest, and a king to save and to restore his chosen people, his saved people. And it's particularly in that second sense that he's described as a king here, a redemptive king, a king who will save. A king that he became this king as a savior, one that he was not from all eternity. I mean, except that from eternity he decided to be a savior, but not merely as God, as God. Why did he have to become a king? Well, by nature, our fallen nature, the world is under the kingdom of Satan. We rebelled against God's kingdom. We allied ourselves with Satan, and we are under the judgments of God. By nature. But by grace, by God's grace, people are brought out of that domain, brought into the kingdom of God and of his Christ, a kingdom also known as the kingdom of heaven. Jesus, as he said in Matthew 12, he bound the strong man, or he binds the strong man, the evil one, and he plunders his house. He takes people out of his kingdom into his own, drawing people into salvation. And in the Old Testament, the kingdom of Israel under King David was the manifestation of this kingdom. This was God's people and the place where he dwelt. And King David was his appointed king. God chose this people. He gave them King David to deliver them from their enemies, to give them peace and rest. He promised David to raise up his offspring, to succeed him, and to establish his throne forever. But David's descendants, some of them acted corruptly and led the people not in paths of righteousness, but in idolatry. And so as God had promised, he disciplined David's sons and the kingdom fell. But the prophets told the people that this was temporary. This would not last forever. God would not forget his promise. God would remember his covenant with David and raise up an heir to restore the kingdom and make it greater than ever before. The king would return to Israel and shepherd God's people and extend his reign not only over the land of Judah, but over all the earth. In fact, sometimes this king in the prophecies is called David himself, the son of David, one who would be that David, the greater David. This would be the Christ, which means anointed one, the same word as Messiah in Hebrew. Christ in Greek both mean the anointed one, the king, as well as the priest and prophet. He would deliver his people and establish heaven's reign on earth. So it was a big deal when at Jesus' conception, the angel told Mary that this child will be given the throne of his father David. This is the one who will restore the kingdom. The wise men knew that this child was born king of the Jews, that this one was born to shepherd his people Israel, as Micah had prophesied. This had been confirmed throughout Jesus' ministry, but now he makes that claim clear and public. He is the son of David. He is God's anointed king in Zion. O daughter of Zion, behold your king coming to you. So Jesus is not only the king, a king, he is your king. He is the king of God's covenant people, his saved people, to be a blessing to his chosen ones. He makes it clear that his kingdom now is of every nation, Jew and Gentile, all who repent and follow Jesus. How do you enter the kingdom? By following the Lord Jesus. His authority is universal. All authority has been given to him. He calls all people everywhere to follow him as king and to join his kingdom. The kingdom shall go on over all the earth. The institutional expression of this kingdom is no longer the nation of Israel, but the visible church of our Lord Jesus Christ. O people of God, then, behold your king. Your king has come to save you, to help you, to lead you. Second, not only Jesus is the king of Israel, your king, but he is a humble king. As the prophecy says, behold, your king is coming to you humble. In Zechariah, the Hebrew word is the word for humble. The Greek word here in Matthew is a little more precise. It's the same word translated as meek, blessed are the meek, as well as when Jesus says that I am gentle and lowly of spirit, the word for gentle. It's not the normal word for humble, but refers to his gentleness, his unassuming nature. He's not overly impressed with his self-importance, but he is gentle and approachable and meek. In Matthew 11, being gentle is combined with being lowly in heart, which is the more normal word for humility. So both of those concepts are together as part as Jesus' invitation to the heavy laden. So he says, come to me, all who are heavy laden. I will give you rest. And this is the encouragement to do so. I am gentle and I am lowly of heart. I will be able to come and meet you and to help you, to be gentle to you. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. I am not going to be harsh and oppressive with you. Not like the Pharisees. His yoke is easy and gives rest. So this combination of gentleness and lowliness in a ruler, where could we find an analogy of that? Someone willing to get dirty, taking care of his people, not haughty. Someone who is gentle, not harsh, willing to deal with those who are perhaps weak. And yet a ruler who exercises authority, we find such an analogy in a shepherd, which is the analogy of a king in Scripture. The shepherd dirties himself caring for the flock. He does not haughtily look at them from a distance. He gently carries the lambs. So Jesus, like King David, is a shepherd king and a good shepherd. He is willing to stoop to gently care for his people. He is the king who serves his people, coming even to lay down his life for them. As he said in the last chapter, he did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And as he said in the last chapter, he is not like the rulers of the Gentiles. He is not entering Jerusalem like the rulers of the Gentiles. He doesn't have his massive army. He doesn't have his slaves behind him. The rulers of the Gentiles were known for being harsh and brutal. Might have been exceptions, but that was the reputation. Instead, he came with gentleness. He came first to Jerusalem with an offer of salvation. He came calling sinners and inviting the heavy laden. He came blessing the little children, and he came healing the blind that others tried to refuse. He came first on a donkey's colt, not a chariot, not a war horse. Neither did he need to present himself with riches and royal robes and soldiers. Why? Well, his authority and power were from heaven. The weapons were rather unnecessary. He had humbled himself, and he was still patiently waiting the time when he would be exalted in heavenly glory. He was riding to his coronation, and what would his coronation be but a humiliating death and a glorious resurrection? So it was fitting that he ride in humbly, one who was ready to lay down his life. The third thing we learn about King Jesus is that Jesus is a king of peace, or as Isaiah would say, a prince of peace, a ruler of peace. That's really the significance of the donkey's colt. This type of animal would be ridden by a king who is coming in peace, not by a king who is coming to crush those or coming back from war. Solomon, like I said, whose name means the king of peace or one of peace, he rode to his coronation on the royal mule. Zechariah 9, the prophecy, it contrasts the donkey's colt and the donkey, the beast of burden. In the next verse, it contrasts that to what he's going to cut off. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and a battle bow shall be cut off. In other words, these things are all oppressing God's people, but he will cut them off. He will take that chariot and he will dash it to pieces. He will take that bow and he'll snap it in two. He'll take that war horse and banish it away. He will cut off those forms of violence against his people, deliver them, and instead establish peace. So he comes as a peacemaker. He gives peace to his people. He came to cut off the forces that were attacking them, the forces of sin and death. He came down to cast out the ruler of this world, at least down from his position of power. In John's account of the triumphal entry, he says, "Now the ruler of this world will be cast out, and I will draw all people to me." He came to triumph over him. He came to overcome the world. He came to triumph over death. He came to cut off the instruments of death. Like King David, he would give his people rest from their enemies. Jesus, in particular, gives peace to his people by his blood. That also mentioned in Zechariah 9. "And as for you, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free." He would offer the blood of the covenant that would atone for the sins of his people, that would seal them together with God and reconcile. His blood is the blood of the covenant, and he freed us from our sins by his blood and made peace. He also speaks peace to the nations. That also is in Zechariah 9. It says that he shall speak peace to the nations. The gospel is for every tribe and tongue and nation. His reign, his kingdom is for every people, and he makes peace among them all. Jesus extends his reign of peace over all the nations. That was in Zechariah 9. That his rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. The Gentiles would be incorporated into his kingdom. He does not abolish the nations and rulers. It's not that we don't have any kings now that we have King Jesus, but he brings all of the kings, all the rulers into his service. Kiss the Son, lest he turn and be angry, as Psalm 2 said to the kings. He establishes peace among the peoples to the extent that he rules them by his grace. If they oppose him, there's no peace, but if they receive the gospel, he establishes not only peace with God, but among you, among his people, among those who are of different tongues and tribes and nations who might have been at each other's throats. But instead, he speaks peace and brings them into one kingdom. As Ephesians 2 says, he makes Jews and Gentiles one, reconciling them both to God in one body, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off and peace to those who are near, making them fellow citizens and members of a household of God. So he is a king of peace. So what do we do then? Jesus is the king of Israel. He is a humble king. He is a king of peace. And he is coming to you. He has come. What do we do? Well, first, be joyful. Shout for joy. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, would be the full quotation from Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice. Take courage from this truth and be joyful for your king. You have a good and mighty king. Be glad about it. He has not left you like sheep to go your own way into destruction. He is a gentle king. He is a king of peace. So be of good cheer. Say, Hosanna to the Son of David. Let me hear it. Hosanna to the Son of David. Everyone, Hosanna to the Son of David. Amen. There may be times to mourn in this life. Blessed are those who mourn. Jesus said that. He expects his disciples to mourn. But he also said that they would be comforted. He also said at the end of the Beatitudes, be glad and rejoice when you are persecuted, for great is your reward in heaven. So remember your king and take heart. Joy is, after all, a fruit of the Spirit. It is of the essence of the kingdom of heaven. Of the kingdom of God in Romans 14. He says, it's righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. That's the kingdom of God. That's where the kingdom of God is, where there's righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Joy results from a knowledge of God's love in Christ for you and the hope that he gives of his blessing. It results from knowing that Jesus is your king. And the joy is cultivated by meditating on it. It's cultivated by mutual encouragement, just as the crowds here. As the enthusiasm of the crowds builds, they encourage one another, and shouting is praise. You know how crowds work. That's how the people got excited about this King Jesus, and it's how we do that every week, how it's supposed to work. So shout for joy, daughter of Zion. Second, pay homage to the king. Imitate the crowds who laid down their clothes before him. Now, he's not here riding on a donkey, so we don't get to have our clothes in front of him. But in other ways, pay homage to your king, to give him your submission, to pledge allegiance to him. Today, we usually do that with our hand over our heart. But back then, they would maybe kiss his feet, maybe bow before him. That's what the wise men did when they worshipped him as king. So with your hearts, with your lips, own him as your king. That's what Evan did here, just before us, taking him as his king, his Lord. It's what we all do as a body in prayer and song. But not only in word, not only calling him Lord, but also giving him obedience and loyalty. If you read the account of King David, you see how the loyalty of other people are tested. Are they going to rebel against him? Are they going to betray him? Or are they going to stay loyal to him in thick and thin? And that is what a king's people is supposed to do, to obey his commands and to be loyal to him. Jesus gave us many commandments as our king, a royal law for his subjects, that they might be his kingdom and walk in his ways, in their desires that you would hunger for righteousness and abstain from evil desires, that in word you would confess him faithfully and speak well and honorably of others and be reconciled with your brother and stay true to your word and let your yes be yes, that in action that you would receive his people, his little ones, and help them, that you would love your enemies and show mercy, that you would be faithful to your spouse and honor your parents. He has taught us much that has been recorded in the Gospel of Matthew. So pay homage to the king. And then third, Praise the King. Praise the King. Give praises to him. Hosanna in the highest. You know how people chant and cheer to praise their sports team? It's a secular example of praise, not religious praise, but you're praising them, you're cheering them on, you're giving them glory and fame. Or perhaps for a popular politician, you know, chanting, 4 more years or whatever you're doing. You're giving him some honor, your excitement. Jesus is worthy of even greater praise. Proclaim his glory. Proclaim his mighty deeds and bless his name. Hosanna itself here functions as a blessing, as a praise. Technically, it would mean save or give success, save us. What does it mean then? Save us to the Son of David. But again, it's like saying hail to the Son of David, blessing upon the Son of David. And we should pray for the prosperity of his reign. Oh, Father, give success to the reign of your Son. May his dominion go from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. Make that your prayer and your plea. And part of praising the King is stirring up the city with the news of Jesus. Notice how the praises of the people also function as evangelism. Their praises of Jesus, they're so excited about him being the King, is what stirs up the city, and they wonder, who is this? In verse 10, and when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, who is this? May the people of this city, of our cities, be stirred up and say, who is this that these people are so excited about? They spread the fame of Jesus. They declared his excellencies. The same zeal which led them to praise him moved them to tell others about him. And may the same zeal that leads you to praise Jesus here move you to tell others about him as well. Now, they say he's the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. I think we'll actually get to that a little bit more in the next passage, where he takes on a bit of a prophetic role in the temple. But in conclusion, Jesus is the King of Israel. He is the heir of David. He is the King of his people, and he has come to save them, deliver them. So pay homage to the King. He is a humble King. He is gentle. He's gracious to his people. So take heart and rejoice. He is for you. He is helping you. And Jesus is a King of peace. He comes on a donkey's colt to make peace by his blood. So praise him and proclaim his gospel of peace. The city might get disturbed at the news, but it is good news. To him be glory. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you indeed for sending us your Son to be our King. And, O Lord Jesus, we thank you and praise you as the blessed King who comes in the name of the Lord to deliver your people. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for coming to deliver us, and even now reigning at the Father's right hand in exalted glory, still with us, still through working through your Spirit and your Word to be among us. And to deliver us, we pray that you would lead us in the way that is right, that we might be a glory unto you. We thank you for redeeming us and making us a kingdom. We pray that you ask that you continue to deliver us and to give us the joy that comes from your salvation. Amen.